Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's virtual community and support our efforts for the kingdom by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
The Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, and that's the month we're in, Tevet, on the tenth day of the month, saying, Son of Man. Write the name of the day, this very day, that is the 10th of Tevet. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And so that's why the fast of Tevet is a fast day, right? And this fast lasts from sunup till sundown. And this is the period of the year where there isn't a lot of sunup to sundown. So it's a fast. And but like all biblical fasts, it's a total fast. And ever in recent years, this fast has taken on the added significance that those who died at unknown dates in the Holocaust are remembered with a yard site at this fast. That's the significance of the fast of Tevet. And the significance of every fast day, as Maimonides explains, in connection with the fast of Tevet, is that it's not primarily about grief and mourning on fast days, which is appropriate on fast days, but that's not primarily the point. The point is, he says, to awaken our hearts towards repentance and to recall to us both the evil deeds of our fathers and our own evil deeds, which caused anguish to befall both them and us, and thereby to cause us to return towards the good. So Maimonides sees that the ultimate purpose of a fast day is teshuva, repentance. And so, therefore, the fast of Tevet is yet another opportunity. How kind our Father in heaven is to give us so many reminders throughout the year, so many opportunities to stop and return and reset and begin again. And this is yet another. And as you will remember from past years at this time of year, on this Sabbath that comes before the fast of Tevet, I sometimes like to preach about Simon Peter, tell a story about him, or study some of his teachings, because according to some extremely obscure notes in Jewish sources, Simon Peter died on the day before the fast of Tevet, that is, Tisha B'Tevet. And the ninth day of the tenth month. And so in ancient times, it was the custom of the extremely pious to fast on the ninth day of Tevet, as well as on the tenth, to commemorate the passing of a great tzaddik. So this obscure tradition, I'm afraid, we could never really historically verify it, but I do find it interesting that the Syrian martyrology from the end of the fourth century, which is an excerpt of a Greek catalog of saints from Asia Minor, gives the date of Peter's death as December 28th. The Armenians choose December 27th, and those heretics, the Nestorians, the second Friday after Epiphany, which is pretty much the same time zone. So you have four different traditions commemorating the death of Peter all at this time of year. And we know that Simon Peter suffered in Rome under the hand of Nero, who had him crucified. Now, there's no way to be certain, like I said, that this happened on the ninth day of Tevet, but to me, this is enough. It's sufficient, and therefore, it's been our practice at Beth Emmanuel to honor the ninth of Tevet as the yard site of Simon Peter, Shimon Kefa. And so his yard site would begin, the anniversary of his death would begin Tuesday night and conclude Wednesday night. And today, in honor of Simon Peter, the rock, the first among the 12, the foundation stone, the Petra, upon which the assembly of Messiah is built, I thought it would be appropriate to tell a St. Peter joke. So, there's these three guys, and they all died on the same day. And they find themselves standing before the pearly gates. And there's St. Peter sitting at his desk. Does this sound familiar? Actually, I don't have a St. Peter joke. But I did spend quite a bit of time trying to find one. Anyway, the point is that we've all heard these St. Peter pearly gate jokes before, right? Apparently, he's the cosmic doorman. checking a guest list of the Book of Life, and if he finds your name in it, there's something Santa-like about this. You know, keeping a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty and nice. You know, if he finds your name in the list, you get to go through the gates, which he unlocks for you. But if your name isn't in the book, he doesn't unlock the gate for you, which means you go to the other destination. But here's a question, here's my question as I was thinking about this today. How did Simon Peter get that job in the first place? It sounds like he's the judge of all souls, like he's become the judge, in a sense, sitting in judgment, or at least the courtroom secretary, the bailiff, yeah, he's the bailiff. Well, where does this idea come from? I know where it comes from. You probably do too. It's from the Bible. Huh? No. Yes. Look, Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There it is. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So you see, Jesus gives Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? I mean, I picture a big golden key ring with some enormous old-fashioned skeleton keys that Peter could use to turn these massive pearly locks, right? So he's got, maybe it's Schneider, you know, with the big key ring hanging on his belt, the janitor. You guys didn't watch sitcoms in the 70s, did you? I don't know. I've got these old spirituals going through my head. I've got the keys to the kingdom. Do you want to go? I've got the keys to the kingdom. You ever heard that one? Keys to the kingdom. What does that mean? Does heaven really have locked gates? And did Jesus really give him the keys? And are they real keys? Now, a lot of times what we have found is that, as you know, that Gentile Christians have trouble understanding the sayings of Jesus, the Gospels, and other passages from the Bible, because read it outside of a Jewish context. And outside of a Jewish context, it's come up with some crazy ideas, some amusing results, such as the idea of Saint Peter sitting at the pearly gates with a gigantic ring of keys. Now, in this particular situation, what we need to realize, first of all, is that kingdom of heaven, when he says, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. Seriously. As you know, the way that it works in Judaism, kingdom of heaven simply means kingdom of God. You see, long before the days of the Master, the Jewish people quit saying the name of God. The Bible says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So the Jewish people said, you know, quite reasonably, I would say, well, if we just don't use his name casually, we certainly won't be taking it in vain, will we? And so instead of pronouncing God's name, it's spelled in, as you know, pronouncing it as it's spelled, the Jewish people begin to refer to him with evasive synonyms. The word is circumlocutions. Circumlocution. Circumlocution. Five syllables. That's a Scrabble word, huh? Circumlocution. What is a circumlocution? The use of unnecessarily large number of words to express an idea. Or an unnecessarily large word. Circumlocution. Evasive synonyms is another way that you could put it, such as the Holy One, blessed be He, the Almighty, the Lord. The Lord, that's not His name. That's a circumlocution. The Creator, the Father. Many, 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 many others. And, of course, simply heaven. which I always point out, you know, people say all the time. People say, oh, for heaven's sake. They don't mean, oh, for heaven's sake. They mean, oh, for God's sakes. But what there's, you know, it's the circumlocution. You don't want to say that. That sounds a little vulgar, a little crass. So you say, well, for heaven's sake. Same idea in the first century. So when we read the term kingdom of heaven, it means kingdom of God. In fact, the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke both translate kingdom of heaven as kingdom of God. It's the same thing. All right, so the first thing to realize about Peter's enormous key ring to the kingdom of heaven is that the keys are not keys to heaven. They are keys to the kingdom of God. So then, next question, what is the kingdom of God? And to put it very simply, the kingdom of God is God's reign and rule on earth. See, Jesus taught his disciples to pray every day, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, set apart be your name. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? So it's a little amusing to think that perhaps Christians all over the world for the last 2,000 years have been praying every day for the kingdom of God to come, not knowing what they're asking for. What is the kingdom of God, and why are we so eager for it to come? Where was it, and why isn't it here, and when does it arrive? Well, the kingdom of God is not really a place. It's not a place. You don't go there. You don't go visit it. It's not a geography. It doesn't occupy a space. Instead, it is a time. It's a time span. It's in the future. It's in the prophetic future to come. Just like you've heard the expression, blown to kingdom come. You ever wonder what that is? The Hebrew prophets, here's how it goes down. In the Bible, the Old Testament prophets predict a future day when God will get involved, when he's going to roll up his sleeves and say, that's enough. And he's going to wade in like mom wading into the sandbox to pull apart two kids. And after a brief tribulation period of judgment, whack, 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 the Son of David will appear and gather the scattered people of Israel. And he will rebuild Jerusalem and take David's throne and rule over the whole earth. And there will be peace. And he will be king over the whole world, and there will be a golden age of prosperity and peace and lions and lambs laying down together. And the Jewish people call this future that the prophets are always talking about, they call this future king Mashiach, Christ, the anointed one. And his kingdom on earth is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom. Age. That's the kingdom. So now we're starting to get somewhere. Got the keys to the kingdom. The keys that Jesus gives to Peter, whatever they might be, are not keys to heaven. They are keys to the future. Keys to the kingdom of heaven. Keys to the messianic age on earth. Now, we should read the passage. So I'll read to you. I've got from the Delitzsch Hebrew English version of the Gospels in Matthew 16, which you can find if you want to read along, if you're curious. You can find it on page 65 of the Delitzsch Gospels there. When it's at the top of the page. It says, when Yeshua came to the area of Kisrin Shel Pilippos, which is Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, what do sons of men say about me? Who is the Son of Man? And they said, some say he is Yochanan the Immerser, and some say Eliyahu. Others say Yirmiyahu or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but as for you, what do you say about me? Who am I? Shimon Petros answered and said, "You are the Mashiach, the Son of the living God." He answered and said to him, "Oh, your gladness, Shimon Bar Yona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Petros, and upon this rock I will build my community, and the gates of Sheol will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and all that you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and all that you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." All right, so here we find the original context of the idea of the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And we can see, I think, fairly clearly from this little conversation that they are not literal keys. To possess a key maybe could be understood as to possess authority over that to which the key unlocks, or some sort of command. Because, like, for example, if I say to my son, "Here, take the keys to the car," I'm giving him jurisdiction over the car, right? Take it out. Drive it around. Just fill up the tank, you know? The keys to the car. It means having the keys also means being able to open the way to something, some sort of portal. So by giving Simon Peter the keys to the kingdom, he invests him, I would say, I would put it this way, he is investing Simon Peter with authority over the entrance to the messianic era, the future, the community of Christ, the Messiah. In some sense, Peter has the authority to unlock the entrance to the future era. He's been given some power, some authority to access the prophetic future. How? Well, you know, the Master is always talking about the kingdom. This was his main message. It's one of the things I like to drive home, because it's one of the things he was always driving home. He had this good news message that he was always preaching, the same good news message. And here was his good news message. He was always saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The future era is at hand. Repent." And when he taught his Sermon on the Mount, it's like the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount was that he urged his disciples to seek first to enter the kingdom, right? And remember, he began the Sermon on the Mount by warning his disciples that if their righteousness did not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they would not enter the kingdom. And he warned them that those who do not heed his words will find themselves locked outside. In the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, remember the parable of the 10 bridesmaids? 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And the foolish bridesmaids found themselves at the end of the parable locked outside a door outside of the banqueting hall. Too bad they didn't have the keys. So apparently, the kingdom of heaven is, it looks like, something that it is possible to get locked out of. Have you ever been locked out of your house? Yeah. I'm not going to tell you how I get in when I get locked out of my house, but it involves ladders. You find yourself locked out. It's like so stupid, like, "Oh, stupid. I just need this little tiny thing. And I can't, like, it's freezing out here. Nobody's going to be home for hours. I have to go to the bathroom." This sort of situation, you know. It's a key. It's a really important thing. It's like, oh, yeah. So apparently the kingdom of heaven is like that. You could find yourself locked out. And that means that you could miss the prophetic future. You can be locked out of the messianic age, so to speak. But if you ever find yourself locked out of some place, you know, And then say, oh, I do have the key. That's a big relief. So, the best way to get in is to have the key, and apparently Peter has the keys. Now what did we accomplish here so far? We figured out that the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. It's prophetic. It's the messianic era. It's the kingdom of Christ on earth. But we still don't know what the keys are, and that's what we're still working on. So I have a clue for us. If we could try this in Isaiah chapter 22, take us to the prophets. I have a clue that I think is relevant. It's not in its immediate context, but in a sort of secondary context that you might make through rabbinic exegesis on this passage. In Isaiah 22, we read, it's 22:22 in the English Standard Version. He says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. Now this passage, to me, it seems like this could be a clue. Why? Well, here you have a Bible verse about a key. And it's a Bible verse about a key to the house of David. And remember that the kingdom of heaven is the future, the prophetic reign of Messiah, son of David. So let's see what the sages of Judaism, the ancient rabbis, taught about Isaiah 22:22. This is a passage from Sifre, which is a midrash on Deuteronomy. And here's how they interpreted it. They interpreted it as referring to the authority of the rabbis and the teachers of Torah, the sages. So, just a short passage from Sifre. It says, one teacher opens a discussion of Torah to fulfill that which is said, when he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. And another teacher closes. So this is a good clue. This is a good clue. Why? Because according to the rabbis, in this passage, in this interpretation, the keys to the house of David represent the power to teach authoritatively, to open and to close arguments of Torah, to teach the Bible with authority. And what was it that Rabbi Yeshua of Nazareth really was giving to his disciple Peter? Not a giant ring of keys. Instead, he was giving him teaching. And as his chief disciple, Peter was the man responsible, most responsible out of all the 12, as the representative of all the 12. He was the man responsible for preserving and transmitting the teachings of his rabbi. And in that regard, the keys to the kingdom must be the master's teaching, which is the repentance message of the gospel. By giving Peter the keys to the kingdom, Yeshua entrusted him with the transmission of his teaching about entering the kingdom, about his identity as the Messiah, and his good news message of repentance. So what did he do with these keys? Well, for one thing, he became the primary teacher. He becomes the primary spokesman for our master. He was the first to proclaim the good news to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. He is the founder, the rock, the foundation on which the Jerusalem community of disciples was built. And we think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, but before there ever was Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles, there was Peter. He was the one entrusted to bring the gospel to Cornelius the Gentile. And so he passed on the teachings of Yeshua to others, even to us, to this day. Because according to church tradition, the gospel writer Mark based his gospel directly on the teaching of Peter. In fact, Mark was in Rome serving as Peter's translator, his interpreter for the Roman community, when he wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so this is really relevant because most gospel scholars agree that the Gospel of Mark is the base text of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in that sense, Peter, through his teaching, opened the way to the kingdom by transmitting the teaching of Yeshua orally, but his oral teaching became our written gospels. When Rabbi Yeshua said to his disciple Peter, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven," he's investing Peter with the authority of speaking on his behalf, transmitting and interpreting his teaching, just as the sages and the rabbis transmitted and interpreted the legal material of the Torah. So if you find yourself locked outside the kingdom, going through your pockets, what should you do? Ask Peter. He's not going to let you in. Peter's not going to let you in when you're at the pearly gates. That's not the point. He's not the warden. He's not the warden of the Messianic era. He was only responsible to pass the keys on to the next generation, the teachings of our Master, our holy Gospels. These are the keys to enter the Messianic era, the prophetic day to come. As Peter himself once said to our Master, he says, "Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life."
We've got the keys to the kingdom. Don't you want to go? We've got the keys to the kingdom. Don't you want to go? We've got the keys.